All right, well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy, we're going to continue working through this. And I'm going to try to set a timer for myself this morning, so you will all be grateful for that. All right. So we're working through Deuteronomy. We've been talking about how this is a call to covenant renewal. This is actually the second time the law is delivered to the people. If you recall back in Exodus, Moses and all of the people had been delivered out of Egypt, and they moved across the land, and they were sitting on the precipice of the promised land, and the Lord met them at Sinai, and he gave them law, and he introduced all of these 10 words that we've been looking at to them, as well as then the additional kind of explanation of that. But those people were rebellious and chose not to exercise faith and go in and take the land, but instead they rebelled against the Lord. And so the Lord, he punished them by putting them into the desert to wander for 40 years. And so that all of that generation that had rebelled against him would die out in the desert. And then at the end of that 40 years, the Lord brings them back onto the edge, to the precipice of this promised land. And it's here that Moses delivers Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually a series of sermons that were given. And so Moses is preaching to the people the law in anticipation of them moving into the promised land. And so we've been working through these 10 words. And today we're going to be talking about the 9th word. We're getting down to the end here. We've got one more left in the 10th and of these 10. And I want to say, as we think about this together again this morning, I want to remind you of three things that we've been attempting to do as we've worked through the Ten Commandments. First, I hope that what you have seen as we've worked through this and what we've tried to highlight is what the Ten Commandments hold out to us is the beauty of the character of God. So what we see is our having been created in his image and in his likeness, which means that we ought to live like him. And so the Ten Commandments actually hold out to us what it would look like to be like him. So, and actually, the Ten Commandments are saying, God is like this. Now, most of the Ten Commandments are negative, things like do not murder. And we say, well, clearly the Lord would not murder anybody, right? When the Lord takes a life, it is righteous and just. He doesn't murder. But there's always a positive side to each command. There's always that do not, but there is always that do. In the do side of murder, for example, is love and be kind, which tells us that God is infinitely kind and loving. And this is what the scriptures hold out to us. And we can go through each of the commandments as we have and highlight the goodness and the beauty of God. And so this is why David can say in Psalm 1 that he delights in the law of the Lord, because the law actually reveals to him the beauty of the God that he loves and serves. So that's the first thing. But the second thing that the law does for you and me is it comes along, and if I may say it this way, if we understand it correctly, it actually crushes us. It actually lays upon us a burden, a requirement that is overwhelming. Because we are commanded to keep these 10 commandments, right? They're commandments. They're words of the Lord saying, do this and don't do that. So in order to be in relationship with him, we need to keep these commandments. But as we go through them, realize, oh my goodness, we can't keep them. They're overwhelming. And the law is intended to crush us under the weight of that law. And the reason it does that is so that then we might turn in our hearts and repent. That is to change our minds about ourselves. To change our minds about the self-righteousness that we're all inclined to and say, I am broken, and turn to Christ and say, he's my only hope. He's my only hope, and I can't trust in me at all, only him. And that's what the law does for us. But then thirdly, the law also holds out to us now this beautiful standard for you and me as Christians. And it says, here's how we ought to strive to live, because this is what God is like. And as children, as those who love him, we ought to strive to be like him, right? And so it holds out to us how we ought to live. And so there is this way in which, and just to be clear, you might hear me say, and you're going to hear me say even today, you can't keep this, right? And we might be tempted to say, well, if I can't keep it, then I don't have to keep it, right? Well, that's not what we're saying. This is still a standard to you as a believer, fulfilled in Christ, but you being called to it by living by grace to say, Lord, I want to obey you. In fact, as a believer, I ought to obey you, but I need you to do that. Not only to have kept the law for me, but actually to help me obey you. All the while understanding that I'm never going to be perfect in it. Does that make sense? I hope that's clear. So we're going to look at the ninth word today. You shall not bear false witness. And we're going to look at that from Deuteronomy 5:20, where it simply says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And here's the main idea for the message this morning. The ninth word teaches that the Lord is perfectly truthful in all that he says, and it requires that we not lie, but love and defend the truth, especially in reference to our neighbor. So the ninth word teaches the Lord himself is perfectly truthful in all that he says. He never bears false witness. He never lies. And you and I ought not to lie. And not only that, but positively, we ought to love and defend truth. We have to stand for it, and especially in reference to our neighbor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come to you and we acknowledge our desperate need. I acknowledge my need of you, Lord, in this message. Lord, if we are to understand you, we need you. I need you. Open up our ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're talking about do not bear false witness. And the first, we're going to ask three questions this morning. First, what must be understood to understand this word? So there's some background work that we need to do if we're going to understand what it means to not bear false witness. So what must be understood? First, we need to understand that objective truth does exist. Okay, so we need to say this because we live in a culture that has denied the reality of an objective truth outside of themselves, right? In fact, you will hear people often say, well, that's your truth, or this is my truth, right? And what are we saying when we say, well, this is my truth? We're saying that truth is subjective. It's dependent on what I define it to be. There's not this objective truth outside of me that has anything to say about how I ought to live. And this is the culture. This is how we live. But this isn't new, right? Now, we know that there's objective truth because we can actually turn to John 18:37-38 and see what Jesus says to Pilate. Pilate asks him, so are you a king? Pilate therefore said to him, so are you a king? And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. Now look at the truth statements that Jesus is making here. You say correctly, you say rightly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Did you see that? I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. In other words, he's bearing witness to an objective truth, to an objective reality. Now, their culture wasn't much different than ours. Look at Pilate's response. Pilate says to him, well, what is truth? Isn't that our culture? What's truth? Come on, Kelly. You say there's an objective truth. What's truth? There is no real truth. I mean, how do you even know what true is? Jesus actually says there is truth, and I've come to testify to it. There is objective truth. And so I think for most of us, we get that. But I think it's worth reminding us of this. So, secondly, we need to understand that the desire to deceive is much deeper than just telling a lie. The desire to deceive someone, to bear false witness, that desire is much deeper than you just telling a lie or you just deceiving someone. We see this in Matthew 15:18-19. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. By the way, did you just see the Ten Commandments there, or at least a good portion of it, right? Murders, adulterers, fornicators, thefts, false witness, slanders. And it's even in the order of the Ten Commandments, right? Or not all ten, but the ones we've most recently been looking at. But notice what Jesus says. Things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. This is a much deeper reality than you just telling a lie. And the reason this is important for us to understand is because we are inclined to believe that it's not my fault. And we live in a culture that will tell you it's not your fault. It was the circumstances around you. It was the things that were going on. It was the pressure. It was coronavirus that did it, right? It's the pressure and the stress, and that's why you did it. But Jesus actually confronts that and says, no, that's actually not why you did it. You lied, you murdered, you committed adultery because of what was in your heart. And it's you that's the problem here. Your heart. And notice that he says, look at what he says specifically that comes out of your heart. False witness and slanders. Deceit and slander are matters of the heart. And we can't forget that as we move forward. Okay, what else must we understand? Finally, we must understand that Satan himself is the father of lies. Satan himself is the father of lies. And we see this in John 8:44 when Jesus is saying this. He's telling the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Oh my goodness, can you imagine having Jesus, the Son of God, telling you that your father is the devil? And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is the father or the source of lying. He lied right from the beginning in the garden to Adam and Eve. Actually, he is the father of all wickedness. He was a murderer from the beginning. And if you go back to the message where we talked about murder, we all walked away from the message. And if you've listened to it, you walk away going, I'm a murderer, right? I'm a murderer. And so where does murder come from? Well, it comes from my heart, but Satan is behind this as well. So we wrestle against our flesh, but we also wrestle against Satan, and he is the father of lies. What does that mean by implication? Lying is satanic, right? Lying is satanic. So it's not just a matter of I lied. No, lying is satanic. So those are things we need to understand. Let's move on. What does the ninth word require then? So it says, you shall not bear false witness, right? So what does this word require then in keeping it? Well, first, it requires that you do not testify falsely about yourself or another. I think that's pretty straightforward, right? Should not bear false witness. So you shouldn't falsely bear witness of yourself, and you shouldn't falsely bear witness of another, right? Or to another, or about another. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Bear false witness. So this is the key idea here. I know that we talk about lying, and we're going to talk more about how lying actually gets pushed out of this, but do you understand that the primary application of the ninth word was judicial? This actually was given to the people of Israel as a means of protecting a culture and a society from the negative impact of judicial injustice. And I think if we look at our culture today and we look at our judicial system and we look at all of the deceitfulness, all of the lying, all of the twisting of facts, we recognize how destructive deceit can be on a culture when, as a culture, our judicial system becomes enveloped by false testimony or lying. And this is primarily what this word had to do with. It had to do with a people who needed to live in harmony with one another and needed a judicial system that would be just. Well, you can't have a just judicial system if people bear false witness and lie. We see this in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And he's just drawing on this commandment. He says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Did you see this judicial righteousness here? Judge with truth. Judge with truth. And then did you see that this is done, for peace in your gates? If you go back into the history of the nation of Israel, the gates were representative of the place for judicial proceeding. So in other words, if you had a dispute with your neighbor over the boundary marker of your property, you would go to the gate and you would have your case heard there by the elders of your community. That's where the judicial ruling would be made. And imagine that if your part or your neighbor comes in and says, no, the boundary marker was always over here, and he's lying. See, there won't be justice, right? There won't be peace in your gates, and especially if you add in things like bribery, where a person is paid to not tell the truth. And it goes on, do not love perjury. What's perjury but lying in judicial proceedings, right? So we see that the primary direction of this is actually in the courtroom. But, however, this command is expanded to lying in general and to slander against the neighbor throughout the Old Testament. So the Old Testament takes this primary idea of judicial function and pushes it out broadly into culture and says, just don't lie. And actually, this is the corollary. This is the complete, or as we look at this law, this is how it's played out. Don't lie in general, and don't slander your neighbor. And we'll come to that second part. Let's talk about some examples of this. Well, Leviticus 19, 11, and then 16 says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Right? So this has been pushed out into general lying now. And notice the Ten Commandments here. Stealing, dealing falsely, don't lie to one another. Don't tell each other things that aren't true. Don't bear false witness about yourself or about anyone else. Don't say that which is not true. He goes on, he says, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. Don't slander anyone. Again, we'll come back to that. And then in Proverbs 6:16 through 17, we read, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now, I want to point out to you, do you see the connection there between a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood? Lying tongues are set right alongside those who shed innocent blood. So you see this pushed out. It's not just about judicial, it's not just about committing perjury. It's not as though you can say, well, I'm not under oath, so I can lie, right? I didn't take an oath to tell you I was going to tell you the truth. Jesus says, make your yes, yes, and your no, no. You make your word to be what your word is, truth. And that's what this is telling us. Don't bear false witness against yourself, and don't bear false witness against anyone else. The Apostle Paul uses Zechariah's statement to make application more broadly to you and me, right? And so let's look at that, because we go back to Zechariah 8:16, and we read, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth, and judgment for peace in your gates. Paul picks that passage up in Ephesians 4:25 and says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And this is spoken to you and to me. We are to lay aside falsehood. Laying aside falsehood, speaking truth to one another. So I say that which is true to you. I don't speak falsehoods to you. I lay that aside. Believers will desire to lay falsehood aside and will speak truthfully about themselves and about others. And goodness, there's all kinds of ways that we can press this, can't we? You say, well, what does this mean? Just a couple of examples. I mean, just telling you something that is just flat out not true would be a clear example of lying, right? But what about embellishing the truth, right? What about adding some details in there, expecting the person who's hearing you to actually believe what you're saying? Or exaggerating things? And this is something just to be candid, be vulnerable with you, this is something that the Lord confronts me on, because I can have a tendency to be a storyteller. And in my stories, sometimes I can embellish and I can exaggerate, right? Because I want to be the hero of my stories. No one else ever does that, right? No one ever wants to be the hero of your story, and so you don't like add a little bit of flourish. Now, it's okay to add flourish. It's okay to add these things if the person you're speaking to or writing to understands that that's what you're doing. Otherwise, we wouldn't have literature, right? We wouldn't have poetry. But if you are intending for that person to actually believe what you're saying, you're lying, right? And we could go on impressing this toward one another. Zephaniah 3:13 says, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths." And that remnant is looking forward to the church. That remnant is looking forward to you and me in Christ. But this will find its ultimate fulfillment as Christ returns. Right? This will ultimately be fulfilled. And listen, imagine with me a culture and a society of people who never tell lies. They never bear false witness. That's what it's going to be like. Absolute trustworthiness within the community. That's the new heavens and the new earth. So, what else does the ninth word require? Well, that you do not receive false or unverified testimony against anyone else. Okay, so it's now we're not just talking about you not saying it, but you not receiving it. You not spreading it, right? And notice that we've pointed out two things here, that you not receive something that you know to be false, or that you do not receive something, some accusation that is unverified. We don't receive unverified accusations against people. The scriptures tell us, except in the witness of two or three, the fact must be confirmed, right? Bearing false witness against your neighbor, as we said in the main point, this is primarily against your neighbor. Now, I want to pause here because I want to point out for those of us who might be critical of the liar, and we all can be critical of liars, right? Please don't mishear me. Lying is wrong. But what I'm talking about is when I say, man, I can't believe that person is lying. Or that person lied to me. I can't believe they did that. Well, let me tell you something. There is no one in your life who lies to you more than you. You lie to yourself more than anyone has ever lied to you. You tell yourself things that are not true all the time. You bear false witness against yourself and against your God and against other people to yourself all the time. No one has lied more than you to you. So before we all become self-righteous, we need to take a step back and go, oh my goodness, I lie to me all the time, right? Exodus 23:1 says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked man to be a malicious witness." Don't join hands with a malicious witness. Don't spread the slander. To receive the slander is to break this commandment. To receive this thing that's being said against that person is to do them harm and to do them wrong. It's not loving. You are joining your hands with wickedness and evil. Proverbs 10:18, "He who spreads slander is a fool." And by the way, if you read the Proverbs and you read this concept of fool, what this means is not just somebody who's, you know, intellectually deficient. That's not what fool means. Fool means somebody who's wicked. Fool means somebody who is foolishly turned away from the Lord. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so when it says, he who spreads slander is a fool, in essence what the proverb is saying is that the one who spreads slander is wicked, is rebellious against the Lord. We ought not to receive slanderous comments against anyone. We ought not certainly to listen and to encourage and to join in. And even if you think it might be true, but it's not verified. And even if it is verified, to spread it around is wrong. We actually have been given a pattern of scripture for reconciliation in these things in Matthew 18, where the Lord says to us, if your brother has done you wrong, if he sinned against you, you go to him one-on-one and you seek for reconciliation. If you hear that your brother has done something wrong, you stop the spread. Huh. Don't slow it. Stop it. And you go to the person who has done the wrong. Slander is to speak a lie or unverified accusation against someone to his harm. And by the way, you can do great harm with your tongue. You, with your tongue, in a matter of seconds, can destroy the reputation of someone's life. You can do great harm with your tongue. Paul sets those who slander alongside of those who hate God in his list of depravities. Let's look at this. He sets slanderers alongside of those who hate God. He does this in Romans 1:28-30. God gave them over to a depraved mind. He's talking about the depraved mind now. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Do you see the connection there? Slanderers, haters of God. Those two are set right next to one another. Paul says to slander someone is equivalent to hating God. We ought to take this seriously, I would imagine. But did you see that too? Did you see that too? Gossip. But it's true what they're saying. But it's true. So I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth with my coffee buddy. I'm just sharing a prayer request. Right? But when you're sharing something about someone else and that person isn't there and you wouldn't share it if that person weren't there, then don't share it. Don't gossip. That is placed right alongside of slanderers and haters of God. And may I suggest that in our culture, we take gossip and we kind of set it down on the totem pole of sins and say, oh, you know, it's bad, but not that bad. Well, the Lord says it's like hating God. It's like slander. All right, let's move on. What does the ninth word require? That you do not conceal the truth to the harm of your neighbor. Right? That you do not conceal the truth to the harm of your neighbor. Because this would be lying, right? To conceal truth, that would be to be deceitful. Exodus 23:6 says, you shall not pervert the justice due your needy brother in his dispute. Now, here again, remember that the primary force of this commandment is in the judicial setting. And so you shouldn't pervert justice. You shouldn't withhold evidence to your needy brother in his dispute. You shouldn't do that which is going to harm him. And then in Psalm 37:30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. It speaks that which is going to bring about justice. And so what do we draw from this as a conclusion? To withhold information that would exonerate or prevent injury to your neighbor is to pervert justice and do harm to him. Right? If you know something to be true, and you choose to withhold that information, and your neighbor goes to jail as a result, you have done harm to your neighbor. You have not spoken in defense of the truth. You've wronged him by concealing the truth. By the way, here are just some cultural examples, because our world understands these things and actually has built them into our judicial system and our cultural way of thinking. For example, are you familiar with the idea of discovery? So in a case that is brought, discovery means that both sides need to disclose to the other side all that they have. Here's all the evidence that we found. Here's all the witnesses that we're going to... Here it all is. We have to give that to you so we don't conceal anything, right? And that leads us to this concept of exculpatory evidence. Have you heard that term? Exculpatory evidence is evidence that I know about that would exonerate that person, but I don't share it, right? So, for example, Joe is up on trial for murder, and he's accused of murdering this gentleman in a bar on Thursday night. But I know that Joe wasn't there on Thursday night because I saw him Thursday night at a party I was at, and he was there all night. I don't share that with anyone. I just let Joe fry. Or that does come out to the attorney, the prosecutor, and the attorney says, shh, don't, because we'll lose the case. Do you see how horrifyingly unloving that is? That is to lie. That is to bear false witness, to conceal truth. And our culture recognizes this. The concealment of damaging facts. How many of you are familiar with studies that have been done and accusations that have been made that say this or that is harmful, but then the study gets suppressed, right? The truth about it gets suppressed. They're concealing something for profit so that you don't find out that if you smoke this cigarette, it's going to actually kill you, right? So they hide the facts. We understand that to be wrong. We have this idea of full disclosure. When you sell your house, how many of you have sold a house, right? And you have to sign all kinds of documents, right? Like reams of paper. We kill hundreds of trees to sell a house. I'm exaggerating. All right. But you have to sign these disclosure forms, right? There's a problem with my house, and I know about it. The foundation is actually cracked, and it's about to fall. In fact, it's just weeks away. The next rainstorm we get, the whole house is going to fall. But I don't tell anybody about it. Oh, no, shh, don't say anything about that. Do you see how deceitful that is? Because you are concealing something that's going to harm your brother, harm your neighbor. This is to break this command. And we could continue pushing that out. What else? That you do not knowingly or neglectfully misquote or misrepresent another. You do not knowingly or neglectfully misquote or misrepresent another. This happened to the Apostle Paul. Romans 3:8 says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." So you had all of these people traveling around saying, the Apostle Paul says, let us do evil, the good may come. Well, the Apostle never said that, right? That's false. That's not. So these people were actually misquoting, misinterpreting him. And what does he say of them? They were slanderously reporting of him. The Apostle Paul was regularly misquoted and mischaracterized by his enemies, wasn't he? We ought not to misquote or mischaracterize anyone. That would be to break this commandment. But think of this. Where does the greatest source of misquote come from? What is the greatest wickedness that comes? We actually find it in Deuteronomy 18:20. "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." In other words, the prophet who claims a word of the Lord and it's not from the Lord is bearing false witness. And he is misquoting and misrepresenting. Friend, brother, sister, this is why we ought to carefully understand the word. We ought to carefully study it so that we do not bear false witness against our Lord by misquoting or misrepresenting him. Now, we're going to do that, but let's not be like those in 2 Peter, where he writes, he says, "Just as also our brother Paul, according to wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking them of things which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Who here can validate with the Apostle Peter that there are things that the Apostle Paul says that are hard to understand? Yeah? You read the Apostle Paul and sometimes you go, huh? You'd love to have a personal conversation with him. What did you mean here? Because this is really difficult, right? Now, I personally would say Peter also said some really hard to understand things, okay? But these teachers, these people who are untaught, that is, they were unstudied, they were careless in their theological education, and unstable, meaning they were tossed here and there in their doctrine, distorted what Paul was saying. And not only did they distort what Paul said, but actually the rest of the scriptures too, to their own destruction. And by the way, that word distort literally means, it refers to the rack, the torture tool on which you would put somebody on and twist their limbs. That's what these people were doing with scripture. They were wrenching the scriptures. And why were they doing it? Because it fit their narrative. Because it pleased them. Because it made sense to them. And this is how we misquote scripture. Because on the surface of it, a passage comes along and it suggests to us something we like. And rather than taking the time to validate it, to make sure that that's actually what the scriptures are teaching, we embrace it. And we say, oh, that's what the Bible says. And listen, there, brother and sister, friend, there are so many examples of this in our world in which we are carelessly using scripture. And we need to be careful because otherwise we break this command by misrepresenting the Lord himself. All right, lastly, that you love the truth and speak and defend truth lovingly. That you love the truth, speaking it, defending it lovingly. Remember Paul's words? "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor." Speak truth. Here's the positive side of this command. Don't just resist lying, but speak truth and actually defend and love it. Don't just speak it. Rejoice in it. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:13-6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love, which defines the believer because God is love and He indwells us, love rejoices with the truth. It loves truth. And so we speak the truth and we defend the truth and we love the truth. Believers do not simply refrain from lying. They love and rejoice in the truth, which means they will labor to know it rightly when it matters. Right? When the truth matters, you will labor to understand the truth. This has far-reaching implications to us. Just want to make one quick point culturally. When it comes to understanding your culture, when it comes to understanding how you interact with government or how you go to the ballot box, truth matters. And it matters such that we ought to be careful to research and to know that which we are talking about. And if you don't know, don't say, because you may be bearing false witness. All right. There is unity in and from the truth, right? And we see this in Ephesians 4:14 and 15. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We're to grow up in unity in this love that only He can bring about. And how do we do that? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is not just lovingly speaking gospel truths, but speaking the gospel truths lovingly into the lives of those we love. So it's not just speaking truth, gospel truth, into a vacuum somewhere. And listen, this is where it actually becomes difficult. May I suggest that we especially, this has always been the case, but I think it is especially highlighted in our culture. A few weeks ago, we talked about our cancel culture, right? Where you've said something I don't like, you're canceled, I'm unfriending you, you're out, you're gone, right? A cancel culture. Why often does that happen? Because somebody says something to me that I don't like. How will you respond when someone says something to you that you don't like? What if that something is gospel truth to you? What if your friend is actually, as the Proverbs describe, a faithful friend who, because your friend loves you, is willing to inflict a wound? The Proverbs say, the wounds of a faithful friend. The wounds. Now, it's only a wound from my perspective, right? When that person says that truth to me, what does it do? It strikes my pride, and I don't like it. And my inclination, and right now in our culture, our strong inclination, is to cut that person off and cancel them. Are we willing to have our brothers and sisters come alongside and gently and lovingly speak truth to us? Now, that's the goal, right? To gently and lovingly speak truth. Now, you need the context to do this, right? So I'm not arguing that you should just go out into Walmart this afternoon and see somebody doing something wrong and run up to them and say, hey, Pastor Kelly told me this morning that I need to speak truth to you. And so I'm going to do it. You need a relational context to do this, right? And that's where the church is so helpful, because the Lord gives us the church as a community of people in which we can care for one another in this way. And that's why we ought to be a part of a church, right? So that we can care for one another in this way. But when I do have someone come to me and say, Kelly, can we talk about this? I know the initial reaction of my heart is going to say, that's not true. Cut them off. But God help me, and God help all of us, to open up our hearts and say, I'm willing to listen for my good. I'm willing to be wounded, and I'm not going to cancel the one who wounds me. May I say that this is what keeps you from telling the truth to someone, isn't it? This is why you won't speak truth to your friend. This is why you see your friend in destructive sin and you won't say anything, because you're afraid of being canceled. You're afraid of being cut off, aren't you? And this is where great faith is required, to be able to willingly say, Lord, I love you more than I love this relationship I have. And I love my friend even more than the risk of losing this friendship. I'm going to speak truth carefully and lovingly, but I'm going to obey. So what does the ninth word teach us about God? Well, two things real quickly it teaches us about God. Number one, that the word of the Lord is perfectly true. Right? The word of the Lord is perfectly true. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Did you see that? The law of the Lord, his word to you and me is true. It's perfect. It's perfect. There's no flaw in it. And we read in Psalm 119:160, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. They'll always stand because they're true. The sum of your word is truth. Not just the individual parts, but the whole sum of it is truth. And then in John 17:17, we read, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God's word is true. It is perfect. He doesn't lie. God does not bear false witness. He doesn't bear false witness against himself. He is true to himself, and he doesn't bear false witness against you. So when he says to you and to me that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, when he says to you and to me that our hearts are more deceitful than all else and are desperately wicked, he's telling us the truth. And he's doing it in love. He's saying, you need to hear this because you need to come to Jesus for your health and hope. His word is inerrant. His word is inerrant, meaning that in the original, there is no error. In the original, it is absolutely perfect and reliable and makes no mistake where it intends to communicate. It is inerrant. What does this command also teach us? That the testimony of the Lord is true, or sure. It is sure. And this ought to give us great hope. Again, in that passage, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. What he says is sure. It will come about. The truthfulness of God's promises are the surety, or his words are the surety of his promises and their foundations of our faith. The truthfulness of God's word and the surety of his promises are the foundations of our faith. If God's word is not true, if it is not inerrant, if it is false in any way, you and I have no foundation for what we believe. If his promises may not come about, if he's made 99 of 100 promises, but just one of them isn't sure, you and I have no hope. Our foundation for faith is on the truthfulness of God, that he will not bear false witness. If God could bear false witness, we would have no hope. Right? And this is why the scriptures tell us again and again, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's against his very nature to do so. He is truth. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, the Bible talks about God repenting, but it's only from your and my perspective. God never repents. From your and my perspective, it appears as though he changes his mind, and we can look at it from that perspective, but he doesn't repent like you and me. He doesn't tell a lie. What he says will be, will be. What he has said, he will do. And what he has promised, he will complete. This is certain because he said it. Now, let's come back to an earlier point. Please make sure that you're understanding what he promised, right? Please make sure that the promise that you're saying he promised you is actually a promise he made to you, because we are prone to take things as promises that God never intended to be promises to you and me, and then we're disappointed and discouraged and even angry at God because he didn't follow through on what we think he promised us. He did not promise you prosperity in this world. He did not promise you health in this world. He did not promise you that all things are going to work out for you in this world. And even if you do everything right, even if you were able, which you're not, but even if you were able to do everything in perfect righteousness, he still did not promise that your life was going to go the way that you expect it to. He did not make that promise. What he did promise is that your life will be filled with trouble. What he did promise is that you will be persecuted if you follow him. What he did promise is that death will come. But what he also promised is that Jesus came. And in coming, he fulfilled his promise to redeem a people for himself and assure his people of an eternal hope found only in him. So here are the conclusions. Lying is satanic because Satan is the father of lies, right? Truth-telling is godly because God is truth and always truthful. And because God is truth and always truthful, all who put their hope in him can have real hope. As we close, two responses to call you to. Number one, repent of your lying and turn away from your sin. This is what God is calling you to. Jesus came preaching repentance toward God. Turn away from you and from your sin. Turn away and turn to him. And believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for your justification and trust in him alone for your full salvation. You can't keep the law. You can't achieve righteousness. Jesus did it. Turn away from your sin and acknowledge it to him, but turn to Christ and embrace him as the only one who can save you from your sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says that this is the gospel. Repent and believe. Turn away and entrust. And if this hasn't described you, then friend, you're not yet a Christian. Turn away and turn to. I'm not saying to you that you need to turn away and stop sinning. You can't. But in your heart, turn away and acknowledge that this is wrong. I'm a liar. I'm a murderer. Lord Jesus, I need you. And put your faith and your hope in him for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's true. Lord, you are glorious in your truthfulness. You are perfect in your law. Your testimonies are sure, and it's because of that, Lord, that we have great hope. Lord, we can absolutely trust you when you say, all who come unto me, who are weary and heavy laden, I will give them rest. We can absolutely trust you when you say, everyone who believes upon your Son will be saved. We can absolutely believe, Lord God, that there is an imperishable, undefiled salvation reserved for us in heaven that will never fade. And that you, by your power, through faith, are keeping those who belong to you. And we can rest in these things because we know that you would never bear false witness. Lord, help us to be like you. Lord, we know that we cannot live perfectly, but Lord, may this be the desire of our souls, to tell the truth and to be truth tellers, and to honor you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with me. Part of telling the truth is to tell the truth to your neighbor about their condition. If they don't know Jesus, part of being a truth teller is to share the gospel of Christ, to not conceal it, to not withhold it. So let's be a church, let's be a people who are truth tellers and who tell the truth in love. Let's do it winsomely. Let's do it kindly. Let's do it patiently, but let's do it. Amen. And let's tell truth one another. And let's not spread slander or gossip about one another, but let's love each other. And let's love Christ through each other as we uphold and defend and love truth in our midst. Go in peace.